activities. If you'll take your Bible and turn to two places with me this evening, Revelation chapter 2 is the first place, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 8 through 11. And if you could put your finger there or turn your text and turn back to Mark in chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. We have been singing about the cross. And so in singing about the cross, there is a specific reason for that. When we come to this particular church in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Smyrna, which was a real church having incredible difficulty and persecution because of the very cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tie it like Grant Osborne does to Mark chapter 8 and verse number 34 and 35. There you find two verses of great significance where Jesus says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. When you look at this text, before I read Revelation 2, 8 through 11, when you look at this text, Grant Osborne, I think, properly says that implied in these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8 is more than just a cross motif of discipleship. It also implies your personal death. And so I quote from Osborne, page 135, where he says these words, the cross is more than a metaphor for dying to self. It also means that true disciples must be willing to go all the way with Christ, even to death. So when we read this text from Christ, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And the ultimate denial is my very existence. And the ultimate denial is my own personal happiness. And the ultimate desire is everything that I want for my future. So if you take the words of Jesus Christ and you flip the text to Revelation chapter 2, we move almost a generation to Revelation 2, verse 8, 9, 10, 11, the shortest message of the seven churches. And the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, and they are not, but they are a synagogue, they are a gathering of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. What the Spirit says to all of the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Men and women, these are significant passages of Scripture. In fact, as I wrote across the top of my just few thoughts, I wrote, this is a very tender moment. It is a sacred moment to consider that in our world there are people who fit this description. We're not talking about verbal persecution in this sense with the Church of Smyrna. We are talking about a church that literally is going to have many of its members, its leadership, thrown in the prison, waiting for the day of execution. When we think of the book of Revelation, you got to think of the book of Revelation like you do a musical piece. There are three movements to the book of Revelation. Movement number one are the first three chapters. That's the movement that relates to the church. And the subtitle is that Christ is purifying his church. Movement number two is chapter 4 to chapter 19. And this deals with the cosmos. We move from the church to the cosmos. And here you find the subtitle being Christ judging. And then from chapter 19 to 22, you move to the kingdom, the third movement, the kingdom where you find Christ reigning. These three movements make up the significant masterpiece of John as he is moved by the Spirit to write. And you must understand the first three chapters to understand the next chapters, to understand the final chapters. They work together. I brought in my hand from, and you can Google this on opendoorusa.org, I brought just a couple of countries that our brothers are facing difficulty. The very first one with Open Door USA is North Korea. And I'm quoting, "Christians continue to experience severe persecution. The only worship that is allowed is the beloved leader Kim Jong. Christians are seen as a threat, so increasing numbers have been sentenced to horrific conditions in labor camps or secretly executed. There's estimated that somewhere between 50 to 70,000 believers tonight are in labor camps. Population, 23.8 million. Out of the 23.8 million, 2% that they know of are believers. And the church is exploding, we have heard, but 2% out of the 23 million. Iran, 71 million people. Out of 71 million people, less than 1%, 0.35% Christian. Quote, "There was a significant crackdown on house churches in 2008. More than 50 Christians were arrested, interrogated, beaten. One couple died of their injuries. Church services are monitored by the secret police. Believers face great discrimination and have difficulty finding and keeping jobs." Somalia, a small country of about 9 million people, so few Christians they cannot even be counted. Quote, "The tiny number of ethnic Somalia Christians practicing their faith in secret is extremely dangerous. Under dangerous conditions, at least 10 Christians, including 4 teachers, were killed for their faith in 2008 and several others kidnapped and then raped." Pakistan. Population, 163.9 million, possibly 3% believers. Quote, "On average, one Christian is murdered and one arrested, usually on blasphemy charges, every month. Kidnapping and physical harassment occur even more frequently, and attacks on the property of Christians and churches occur almost every week. Discrimination affects virtually every aspect of daily life, such as education, health, livelihood, and housing. Opening a new church building is almost impossible." India. India, 1.1 billion people, maybe 3% Christian. "Christians in the state of Orissa and many others experienced serious anti-Christian violence in 2008. Hindu extremists reacted fiercely to the murder of their own leaders on August 23rd. That left 110 Christians dead, 170 churches, and 4,500 homes destroyed completely. Over 54,000 people displaced. The number of arrests, physical beatings, and church attacks are high across India, and Christians are reportedly killed in the other 6 states as well." And finally, the sixth one I'd bring to your attention is Burma, Myanmar. The reason I bring it to our attention is because the first American missionary sent from our shores to Burma was who? Okay, Adoniram Judson. And he left here. It took him 7 months to cross a boat from here to the other side. And he gets over there to India, and during that 7 months, he reads the scriptures and he becomes convinced that he must become a Baptist. And so he says, "I must reject infant baptism." He gets over there, and who is over there in India? What's the guy's name? Already there, established. William Carey, who baptizes him. And he is the first American missionary to go overseas, and he goes into Burma. And if you ever read From the Golden Shore, it's a book that's about 400 or 500 pages that absolutely just rips your heart. How many people have ever read that book? Let me see. Okay, very few of you. If you want a book that will just absolutely take your heart and just rip it every which way, the incredible, unbelievable difficulty that Adoniram went through so that Burmese people could come to Christ the wives that he went through because of death, the persecution that he faced. And so I thought it'd be very significant for us to bring to your attention what is happening now. In the last 45 years, and I'm quoting, in the last 45 years of military rule, they're one of the poorest nations of Southeast Asia. The Constitution does not provide for freedom of religion. All religious organizations are monitored by the junta. Permits are required for religious gatherings of more than five people at a time. House church leaders are arrested, fined for not having proper registration documents. Christians face persecution from the local Buddhist clergy and village leaders. We are responsible for our generation. And after you read from the Golden Shore and all of the things that he went through personally, I just think with his first wife, Nancy, died. I mean, he was so overwrought. He just went out into the tiger-infested jungle and literally dug a grave and sat by that grave defenseless day after day. He was in such depression. You see, men and women, when we come to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, I feel like I'm at a very sacred time where I know very little about what I am speaking of. I know very little about what Jesus said in John chapter 15, the world hates me, so it will hate you. I mean, the worst thing that we face is a snicker or two when we bow our heads at a restaurant to pray for our meal. So when I look at this particular city of Smyrna, I'm greatly challenged. I want to give you three thoughts, but to give you the three thoughts, I just want to walk through the text, give you an understanding of what the text says, and then give you the three thoughts, and then we'll be on our way home. This is a challenge to us. Remember, this movement is about the church, and Christ is purifying his church. Part of that purification is persecution. America may not necessarily be the strongest church in the world. I look at the church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna itself means bitter. I think a very appropriate name for the Christian believers who were there. Smyrna was a proud and beautiful city on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. At the time of the writing of this particular message, the city boasted of about 200,000 people, about half of the size of Virginia Beach. It was an intellectual center in Asia, had a beautiful and worldwide known library. It was a place that claimed its birthplace as to Homer, that Homer came from this particular location. Most important, it built a Roman temple to the Emperor Tiberius, had yearly festivals of sacrifice to the Caesars, and they declared, quote, "Caesar is Lord," end quote. All Smyrnians had to participate in this to be in good standing with the city. Immediately, you can see what's going to be happening. In addition to these Gentiles and this pagan worship, there was also a large contingency of Jews. The Jewish population is a beautiful city. It was wealthy. It was a place of intelligence. And there's a library. The large Jewish population's there, and they absolutely despised Christianity, and they became willing secret informers on the church. Basically, the charges were like this. Number one, the Christians are atheists. Why would they be called atheists? Because they were not polytheistic. They said there's only one God, and you can't even see that God. They all had their idols, so they were charged as being atheists, and that was against the law. They were charged with being immoral. Why would they charge Christians of being immoral? Because they had secret love feasts, the Gentiles said. They didn't understand the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, they hated Rome, declared the enemies, and declared their allegiance to another king and not Caesar. Caesar is not their king. Some unknown Galilean is. That's a threat to the state. And finally, they met in private. And probably the reason they're meeting in private, said the enemy, was so they can incite others to their cause and be against Rome. So how does the Lord address the city? He addresses them two ways in verse 8b. These things says, notice, the first and the last. Christ uses this title of himself. Not only here, but also look at 1:17. He begins the book of Revelation with this, and he also ends the book of Revelation with the same title in chapter 22 and verse 13. We won't turn there for time's sake. But you can see it in 1:17, where Jesus looks at John, who had fallen at his feet dead after seeing this incredible vision of this risen, authoritative warrior Christ. And Jesus lays his right hand on me and says to me, 1:17, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, men and women, if you know your scriptures, immediately what would come to your mind in the Old Testament is that's there in the Old Testament, and it would be the book of Isaiah. And you don't need to turn there. But let me just read you a couple of passages that deal with this phrase that is yielded to Yahweh of Israel. Chapter 41, it says this, who has performed and done all these things, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am. I am the first and I am the last. I am he. Chapter number 44, listen to these words. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it. Let him set it in order before me, like I have appointed all these ancient people. And then chapter 48, you find the very same thing in chapter 48 where he speaks concerning verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am first, I am last, and my hand has laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens, and when I call them together, they stand up together. Every time you see that in Isaiah, when Yahweh says, I am first and last, he is the creator God. He is the sustainer God. He is the one that calls things into existence. He is the beginning and he is the end. And so you'll also see attached to this, he is the Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation. He is the first and the last. Everything is summed up in this one, Jesus Christ. And so you can see why to the church of Smyrna, Christ would identify himself to this church facing incredible persecution. I am the first and the last. And immediately their mind goes to the book of Isaiah. And there in the book of Isaiah, they remember Yahweh of old, who created all things, who's in control of all things, and nothing takes him by surprise. Secondly, I am the one who is dead and came to life. Could there not be a more apropos title than that? As people are facing death and persecution, he was the one who was dead. He was the one who was alive. His title emphasizing his authority, his power, his glory over death. This is what the people of Smyrna need. They did not need 3 points in a poem. They needed Christ. And they needed him to speak. And they needed to hear his words. And they needed to hear his title, that all things are in control. Because sometimes when we look around us, we don't see that. And that's why I said this morning in my message, men and women, I cannot tell you the importance of theological stratification as I define that for you this morning. Because if our lives are not built upon the strata of truth, we are hanging. And we must be built on truth. We must find our resting place on truth. So as we've been singing about the cross, the wonderful cross, how do we sing it? I wonder how they would sing that in Iran tonight. I wonder how they would sing the wonderful cross in Pakistan. I wonder how they would sing the wonderful cross in Burma. Those who are believers, this Christ, I am the first and last. I am the one who's dead and came alive so we can sing the wonderful cross. Notice the commendation in verse 9. Only this church and the church of Philadelphia has no criticism. The other 5 will have a criticism that is divine and is cited by Christ, but not here. This church has no criticism. I know 4 things. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're really rich. And I also know the slander around you, the blasphemy. The 4 things the Lord knows. I know your works. And the works of Smyrna basically can be wrapped up in this. Constantly facing the difficulty of just existing. And I know your tribulation. This is the term philipsis that we found back in chapter 1 in verse 9. This is the term that is going to be used in chapter 4 to chapter 19 in a definite way. This is not an absolute way, but an immediate way, speaking of what the church is facing. People say, well, the church isn't going through the tribulation. Listen, for many, the church is in the tribulation. It is a tribulation of man. It is a tribulation of hate. It is a tribulation of prophecy because Jesus said, because they hate me, they're going to hate you. You see, it's difficult for us in the 4% of the world's population to understand that. It's difficult for me. Maybe you have traveled outside these barriers of the United States of America so that you understand the incredible difficulty that our brothers and sisters have faced. Notice, if you will, that it says here, the blasphemy of those who are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. That's going to crop up again in another church in chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, the church of Philadelphia. But what it is basically is the Jews considered themselves a synagogue of God, a gathering together of God. And Jesus Christ says, I know everything, and you're not a gathering of God. You're a gathering of Satan. You are persecuting my church. One of the most incredible things is how Jesus identifies with this church here in this text, calling these people his own people, the Jews. You are a gathering of Satan. What is the counsel in verse number 10? The counsel in verse number 10, very important, is there are two aspects to the counsel. And you can underline your text. It begins verse number 10 and it ends verse number 10. Do not fear. Stop being afraid. And then the end of verse 10, the second sentence, be faithful, even unto death. It's very interesting to me when I see these here, because sandwiched between these two bits of counsel, stop fearing and be faithful, sandwiched between these two is a bit of information that is stunning and upsetting. In fact, there are three things. One is the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The realness of Satan. The realness of Satan, who persecutes the believer. Now, Satan is not personally coming down to the earth so that he might do this, but Satan is causing this to happen. He is the force behind. He is the cause of this that is taking place, to persecute those who are believers, to throw some of you, not all of you, but some of you into prison. And then the text says, secondly, that you will be tested. This is what's going to happen. There is going to be a time of testing. And thirdly, you will face tribulation for 10 days. It is local, it is timed, but it is very real. And then I note at the end of verse number 10, if you're faithful, I'm going to give you a crown of life, a Stephanus crown. This is not a crown of royalty. This is a crown that the people of Smyrna would have understood, because they did enjoy the games. And it was something that was earned. It was a victor's wreath, if you will. It may not last very long, but it was the symbolism of victory. And it made it very precious to those who won the race. And so what the Lord is saying here, I'm going to give you that Stephanus crown, because you have run the race and you finished the race and you did well. See, persecution is real, but persecution does not last. And at the end, there is the crown of life. And then in verse number 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is a comment from the Spirit. At the end of every single one of the seven churches, you have this statement. The Spirit is speaking to all of those who are hearing in the church, because this is to be read in all the churches. This is a message that everyone must face. We don't know when, but we will face it. And I love how he ends up with this conquering motif in verse 11b when he says this, he who overcomes, I love that statement, he that overcomes. This is the expectation of the cross. I am the first and I am the last. I died, but I am alive. The expectation of the cross is to conquer, to overcome. And Revelation 12 is going to tell us that very thing, that these people in the tribulation, are going to overcome. How are they going to overcome? They're going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. They will overcome through martyrdom. Chapter 15, there they are, the martyrs singing on the sea of glass with harps. They overcame. Overcoming does not mean that I will necessarily get through unscathed. Overcoming means I honor Christ. And in honoring Christ, I receive that crown of life, and I will not have to be hurt by the second death. The second death in chapter 20, verse 14 and 15 is hell. It's called the second death. Why? Because there will be a resurrection of all the unrighteous, and all the unrighteous who have died will be raised again. John chapter 5, Revelation chapter 20. And they will be raised from the dead, hearing the voice of the judge. They will stand at the great white throne, and there at the great white throne, they will hear their condemnation and its surety, and then they will be cast into the second death. They've died once, they rose again, but they will be cast into the second death. A second separation called hell, a lake of fire. And it says here in verse 11, when you overcome, you will never be hurt, ever be hurt by the second death, forever and forever and forever. That's not my lot. Now, when I read through and I exegete this passage for you, there are three things that come to my mind in just the few minutes that we have left that I would just leave with you. And it's very important for us to hear, because we're going to end up in prayer, praying for our brothers and our sisters who are persecuted tonight. Can you imagine the horror tonight because people just say, I'm a Christian in our world? Number one is this: the Church of Jesus Christ will not be exempt from persecution. In fact, it is expected. The Church of Jesus Christ will not be exempt from persecution. In fact, it is expected. The Scriptures expect believers to be persecuted. In fact, in the Scripture, it's amazing if somebody gets through and is not persecuted. In fact, I wonder if that's even possible. Acts chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul comes back after his first missionary journey, chapter 13, chapter 14, he comes back, and as he's coming back through, making his way to Antioch, he says to the new believers who he's led to Christ, he ordains elders and says, now, through much tribulation, you are going to enter the kingdom, 14, 21, and 22. That's how you're going to get there. It's through much philipsis, much burdensome trials and persecution. No one gets through unscathed. I think of 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will. It is expected that this is going to happen. The church is not exempted. And so that's why I gave to you Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, that you take up your cross and you follow me. And the implication is, this is your death. People talk about salvation as being saved from my sin. That is true, because Matthew 21 states that. He will save his people from their sin. But really, the word is to separate. He will separate his people from their sin. But there is a purpose for the separation, and the world hates that purpose. I think of 50 years after this was penned. This is penned in AD 95. 50 years after is the well-known martyr of Smyrna. By the way, anybody know his name here? Polycarp, very good. 50 years later, Polycarp, who is the bishop of Smyrna, literally is going to implement this, as he, the bishop of Smyrna, and revered and well-known, is going to have to go to be burned in fire. When he goes, most amazing story, and how he's in his 80s, his early 80s, I think it was 83, in his early 80s, and the door knocks, and there stands the persecutors, and he invites them in and says, you must be hungry. So he feeds them all, because they got work to do. And after they feed him, he says, now I have fed you, so would you allow me to pray? And they say, yes. And so he said, I'd like to pray for an hour. They said, sure. He prays for 1 hour. It passes. He prays for 2 solid hours in the presence of these persecutors. It's interesting that as you read this, they begin to look at one another and say, I wonder why we have been sent on this mission, as he is praying. This man goes and is bound, and they would nail these Christians to some kind of a stake, and they'd put the wood around so it would burn. And he says, Polycarp said to them, you don't have to nail me. You don't have to nail me. I'll stand here. And that's exactly what he did. He stood there in his death, mercilessly burned alive, with the people around him shouting these words, and I quote, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many neither to offer sacrifice nor to worship. He's an atheist. By the way, I just compare that with a few years later, Julian the Apostate becomes the emperor. and he would not use the name of Jesus on his lips. He always called him a Galilean. He hated the Galilean. When he's out to battle, he's only in rulership for just a couple of years, called Julian the Apostate by history. But Julian the Apostate's out there in battle, and he is mortally wounded. He falls to the ground, and he rubs his hand across his breast with all of his blood, and he holds it to heaven, and he says, "O Galilean, thou hast finally won. I ask you to compare the two deaths. In whose place would you like to be in tonight?" The Emperor of Rome, or Polycarp. Number one, persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is to be expected. No one is exempt. Number two, persecution has an incredible purifying effect. Persecution has an incredible purifying effect upon the believer. That's why in verses 8 to 11, there is no criticism by Christ. It has this incredible purifying effect. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but there's no criticism in the text. You find it to the church at Ephesus. You find it to the church at Pergamos and to Thyatira. And you find it in Sardis. And you find it in Laodicea. But you don't find it here. It has this incredible purifying effect. And that's what Jesus is doing, is purifying his church. Part of that purification is your persecution, my persecution. There's a purifying that takes place. I think one of the most powerful verses on persecution was written by Peter. And I think of these in 1 Peter. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to these words in 1 Peter chapter 4. I've always marveled at these words. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of the men and for the will of God. For we spent enough of our past life doing the will of the pagans when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them with the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Verse 1, when you suffer, you are made perfect through suffering. Now, I don't understand that except to say this. When someone is suffering, they are not focusing on anything else except, "Lord, I mean, all I can see is just look to you." The lust of the flesh are not there. The pride of life is not there. I am totally humiliated. That's exactly how the women feel. And that's exactly how the men feel that are being persecuted tonight. Absolutely humiliated. All I have is you. What is your pleasure? No wonder the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him, power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." Number one, the Church of Jesus Christ is to expect it. Number two, persecution does have this incredible purifying effect on the believer. And finally, number three, and I close with this. All believers are identified. In this text, all believers are identified with the persecuted church. All of us. That's why the Spirit says in verse 11, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches." There is this incredible identification with the body of Christ. The identification was noted by Saul on a road to Damascus in Acts 9 when he was knocked off his horse by this brilliant light, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was on his way to persecute the believers in Damascus there in Syria. Saul had been persecuting the believers there in Jerusalem. And Jesus took that personally. And Christ's body takes this personally. So then Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse number 3, you read, "Remember the prisoners as if you are chained with them." But the text doesn't stop there in 13:3. Here's what the end of the text says. "Since you yourselves are in the same body." See, Jesus took it personally in Acts 9, and it never left his mind as he rehearsed this. He brought it up again in his own testimony. "I was knocked off my horse," and Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the body of Christ As we see here in Revelation 2:11, Jesus says, listen, the Spirit is speaking. There is this identification. Hebrews 13:3 is very powerful. So how do we finish? This is how we finish. We pray for our brothers who are facing persecution. Now, we do face persecution in a sense, but there is none of us who are running for our lives. We may run for our reputations because Satan's wicked. We may run because we are struggling in the workplace or without work. We may be running because of things happening in our life, because of sin in the past. There may be all kinds of things. But I'm saying to you, men and women, that the issue of persecution is what Jesus said in John 15 and what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, that it is to be expected. So that's why we pray for one another. So that's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to close. So let's bow our heads right now and let's close our eyes. And I want specifically for us to pray for these countries, and then we will pray for ourselves, and then we'll be on our way. Number one, I want us to pray tonight for the believers in North Korea. The believers in North Korea, Christians who are experiencing severe persecution. Would you do that now? Population of about 30 million people, communists, maybe 2% saved, but Christians struggling tonight in camps. Labor camps. Would you pray for them? Let's move to the people of Iran, the Christians in Iran, significant crackdown on churches, people being monitored in their services today. Names have been written down, new believers facing incredible difficulty, finding jobs, those kinds of things. Let's lift up our brothers and sisters in Iran. Let's lift up the people of Somalia, a very, very poor country. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ, and those who are practicing their faith are facing extremely dangerous conditions. Let's pray for these 8.7 million people and the Christians that are so few we cannot even number them. Let's pray for the people of Pakistan. On the average, one Christian is being murdered or arrested every single month. Kidnap, physical harassment, difficulties. There are some believers that are there now ministering. In the medical field, Christian schools, all kinds of things. Let's pray, people who are believers in Pakistan. The incredible, densely populated area of India, where Hinduism is taking not a back seat to Christianity, but actually persecuting believers. Let's pray for the believers of India tonight. And finally, Burma, what is known in the ancient days as Burma. We lift up these people to the Lord, and would that God would raise up maybe at our fellowship some more Adoniram Judsons, people who would take the gospel. Would you commit it, brothers and sisters of Burma tonight, to the Lord? And after praying for all of these, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's pray for one another. Our things seem so small, but let's pray for one another, our families, husbands, wives, teens. Pray now. And to conclude our service, would you quietly just stand to your feet with your heads bowed, eyes closed. That's my dad. He's going to come and close us in prayer and ask God's blessing upon our brothers and sisters, and that this letter would be a great challenge to us. I hope in your own Bible study this week, you'll maybe just hit something like opendoorusa.org or voiceforthemartyrs.org and just see their daily prayer sheets and pray for some brothers and sisters who have need. I'm going to have my dad pray, and after he plays, then you can be dismissed as Meredith ministers to us on the piano.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow and thank you tonight for the reminder of the suffering church around the world. And mindful, Lord, that there have been more martyrs for the faith in the last 100 years than in the first 100 years of the birth of the church. And even tonight, as we bow our heads in all the security and plushness of this church, our land, our home. Many are in prison and hungry. Maybe we'll not see sunlight on planet Earth. And yet, Lord, we're mindful that the blood of martyrs is a seed of the church. We're mindful, Lord, that to persecute the church is to enthrone it. Lord, if we face that, we do not in our human strength know how we could stand. And yet I thank you tonight, Lord Jesus, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and love not their lives. And you said, Lord, when they bring you into court, think not what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. Lord, we're amazed at how the church triumphs in persecution. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But Lord, our heart is grieved tonight to hear the message of Smyrna on a Sunday night when most churches across America are closed this Sunday evening, when most people across America are not aware of the stranglehold that Satan has on America, and that we are in a corridor of time, and that's our privilege to live for you this week. Lord, we'll be persecuted. We will be looked down on if we share our testimony in the marketplace this week. Give us boldness. Give us grace, humility. Give us a joyous countenance because we triumphantly live in thee. And yes, Lord, we do remember these dear people and these 11 nations that were mentioned, and several in Western Asia. But oh, we thank you, Lord, there's an underground church that's living triumphantly in these countries. And many faces of dear people who are serving there, some we know, we thank you for them. Might their courage inspire us to serve you this week. For Jesus' sake, we pray.